All right, James chapter 5 is where we are. Last time we were in James chapter 5, we looked at verses 14 and 15, and a kind of a special circumstance in prayer. Is any sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And notice it doesn't say that the anointing of oil saves the sick. What does it say saves the sick in James chapter 5 and verse 15? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. So there is, there are instances where sometimes there's special needs and special prayer, but ultimately it is the prayer of faith that saves the sick. The idea there is not salvation of the soul, but rather the healing of their condition. The Lord shall raise him up, and the end of verse 15, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That if there is an if of, if I could say it this way, it's an if of likelihood. it's very probable that that has happened. So it could be related to chastening, it could not be, but the idea is the Lord will heal the body, but the Lord is also able to bring forgiveness to the soul as well. That brings us to verse 16, where we're going to pick up here today. James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now that word there, faults, is kind of interesting. The rest of the verse, we'll get there in a minute, but confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The word is used a lot of times in the New Testament. It's most often translated as trespass. It's also translated as fall a few times. The underlying word means a false step which causes you to lose your footing. So the idea is to fall. Or, trespass in that sense is, okay, I have slipped, I have taken a step or a fall into sin or an area where I shouldn't be, okay? It's only translated as fault twice, which is interesting to me. Here, confess your faults one to another. It's the idea of trespass. The other place that it is translated this way is Galatians chapter 6. Some of you, that would be immediately familiar, and others, that doesn't help, but as soon as I start reading it, you'll recognize it. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the idea here, confess your faults one to another, is not that we have a group discussion session. Okay, my fault is I'm a perfectionist. My fault is I'm lazy. My fault is, that's not the idea of faults here, but rather the idea here of confess your faults one to another, I think, is the idea of making things right with fellow believers. If I have trespassed against someone, if I have made a false step, if I've offended my brother, then part of the process is to make it right with my brother. What did Jesus say in the gospel, as recorded in the Gospels? He said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that there's a problem between you and your brother, what was Jesus' instruction to do with the gift? Leave it at the altar, go make things right with your brother, then come back. Well, that was 100% opposite of what the Pharisees taught, because the Pharisees taught there was nothing more important than the process or the act of offering that sacrifice. But Jesus said, if you want your sacrifice to be accepted, get things right with your brother. But here, that's, I think, the parallel. Confess your faults one to another. Make things right with your brother and pray one for another that you may be healed. The first word here for pray in verse 16 is the common word in the New Testament. There's more than one, but it's a very common word in the New Testament for prayers, addressing God, whether it's a statement or request, usually a request to the Lord. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The word healed here is used of physical healing. It's also used kind of with a spiritual connotation. Could be both. The idea is pray one for another. That is mandated in Scripture, you know, that we pray for one another. We do at times share urgent requests in the services on Wednesday night prayer meeting. We, you know, take the burdens of our brothers and sisters and pray for those and share, and hopefully you do have a pattern of that. Isn't it comforting when somebody says, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you? Or, well, I prayed for you about this or about that. You know, it's encouraging, and the Lord blesses that. And so here we have a command, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The second time prayer is used here, the effectual, fervent prayer, the word prayer is a slightly different synonym in the New Testament for prayer. The second word here means an entreaty or an urgent request. Okay? So the urgent request, the second one, the first one is more of a general term for prayer. This one is usually more of an entreaty or, you know, a special request. And that second one is specifically used of God. You know, sometimes it's, I pray thee have me excused, would be the language of the New Testament. Sometimes it would be addressed to man. But the second one here, when it's talking about effectual fervent prayer, is something that's typically always addressed to God. So here, the second kind of prayer avails much. So you have the prayer of a righteous man. The term righteous man there is the qualifier. All right, why is that qualifier in there? Because it doesn't say fervent prayer avails much, right? God has not promised to hear any prayer from an unbeliever except a prayer of repentance, right? A prayer for salvation. That's the only promise God is, only prayer God has promised to hear from an unbeliever. So there are folks that have earnestly and fervently prayed that are not righteous because they've had Christ's righteousness put on their account. They've not been saved by faith and been justified. Have you ever known folks that were devout, say devout Catholics, or devout in some other misguided system of religion? You ever known folks that were faithful in the Islamic faith, the Muslim religion, however they would prefer it to be called? The very devout ones pray multiple times a day in the direction of Mecca and that kind of thing. They are intent on that. But here, the prayer that's being discussed in verse 16 is a prayer of a righteous man. Okay? This term righteous is used, this is the adjective form, a righteous man. The noun form would be righteousness. But, you know, this is a term that's used all over the New Testament. All right? Jesus was righteous because of his innate character. How can you and I be righteous? Well, first of all, it starts with Christ's righteousness being applied to us in salvation, right? And then we can be righteous in the sense that we have been forgiven, we have confessed our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? Unrighteousness. So if I'm cleansed from unrighteousness, then I can be righteous by God, by salvation, by God's cleansing, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God as he teaches me through the Scriptures to be Christ-like. But here the idea is, if I want my prayers to be heard, then I need to be right with God and also right with my brother. Confess your faults one to another and be a righteous man. If I want my prayers heard, I need to be right with God and right with my brother. Aren't you glad you came to Sunday school this morning? Because you couldn't figure that out on your own, right? But I mean, it's true. But if you think about it, what is the stereotype for when people that are not in the habit of prayer, when would they typically pray? In crisis? Yeah, in a habitual thing at night before they go to bed, you know? Very often when they're in a crisis or have a problem or have an emergency, they're not necessarily in a state of being right with God and right with their brother. God hasn't... The idea here is if you want your prayers heard, be right with God to the best of your ability. Okay? But it says here, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then there's another qualifier. Effectual fervent is two words here. And it's from one original expression, which means to be at work, to be active, to produce an effect. If you take the word that's translated effectual fervent here and transliterate it into English, what's the word? I know some of you have heard that before. It's the word energy. The verb is energeo, which, you know, is where we get energy. The idea here, the effectual fervent prayer, is not, in other words, it's not flippant, it's not casual, it's not, you know, lighthearted, if you will. But rather, when a righteous man puts effort and energy, or righteous man or lady, this is man in the generic sense, okay? But when a righteous person puts that effort into seeking God, the Bible says it availeth much. The term availeth much means to accomplish a task, you know, or to do a work. So, put it all together, the fervent, or the intense, if that'd be another word to say it, intense prayer on behalf of a righteous child of God accomplishes much, avails much. So, it's interesting to me that it's in the same context of verses 13, 14, 15, where you had, you know, special prayer on behalf of someone with a sickness. And then here, there is a contextual connection, but I don't think it's limited to a special sickness. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we have an example. So, you know, God wants us to have the principles of Scripture within the guardrails and guide rails of Scripture, if I could say it that way. So does that mean if I'm right with God to the best of my ability and I fervently pray that God will make me, you know, a multimillionaire like Don Scovel, then it's going to happen? No, that the answers to prayer are still going to be, you know, in accordance with God's character and God's will. And we're given the illustration. Aren't you glad when we get an illustration to kind of help us understand what's going on? Verse 17, we have an illustration of this kind of effectual fervent prayer. Elias, that's the New Testament spelling of the name Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Okay, now you probably remember the life of Elijah. You remember this incident. Are these the only prayers that Elijah ever prayed and had answered? No, remember the widow that he stayed with, her son died, and he prayed that God would bring him back, and he did. And there were other instances where he prayed, but this particular example that we're given is in the context of the contest with Ahab. Remember that? God told Elijah, you go and you tell Ahab that it's not going to rain for 3 years except unless I say so. All right, I believe that's 1 Kings chapter 18. 17 and 18 is where we see that. So, Elijah did what God said. He went and told Ahab, hear the word of the Lord. God says it's not going to rain for 3 years unless I say so. And then he disappeared. Now, sometimes we think that's the end of it, but the Scripture gives us a commentary on that. What did he do after he delivered the message? He prayed fervently. He prayed with intensity and passion, right? I mean, if you delivered the message, you know, let's just say that Prophet Jim Bray, you know, walks in and says, it's not going to be any rain for 3 years unless I say so. God sent me to tell you this. Now today we'd be like, yeah, whatever. Okay. In Elijah's day, God was using prophets. That's the way he delivered the message. But who was the message delivered to? The point of telling the story here is to look at the guardrails and the guidelines. Who was the message delivered to? It's not going to rain for 3 years. Ahab. Okay? What do we know about Ahab? Godly man? Not at all. Ahab's wife was whom? Jezebel. What do we know about her? Godly? Nope. And she was not even Jewish by heritage, right? She was from Tyre and Sidon. That was her background. I think Ahab and Jezebel was a marriage of, one of those political marriages where the child of one king marries the child of the other, is kind of a peace treaty between them, an agreement to help, that kind of thing. But when Jezebel came, she brought all the Baal worship with her. Now, when we did the study on the prophets previously, we talked about that. As soon as the kingdom split and Jeroboam was trying to keep the northern tribes from going to the temple, he immediately introduced the worship of what? The calves, the two golden calves. That never went away. From that point in the history of Israel until, the time that they were carried away captives, the calf worship never went away. Jezebel brought in Baal worship, and there was a connection because one of the images or symbols of Baal was a cow. It was sometimes a man standing on the back of the cow. Of course, the cow, the bull, symbolized strength and power and sometimes, fertility as well. But so the Baal worship coming in, there was already some connection with the calf or the cow worship with the false worship of the northern tribes of Israel already. But Jezebel brought it in and didn't just bring it in, she promoted it. I mean, if you needed somebody to be your agent and represent you, you want somebody to represent you like Jezebel represented Baal worship. I mean, she was passionate, she was enthusiastic, she was tenacious, and she promoted Baal worship. And of course, we know from reading Scripture, being the good leader that he was, Ahab followed right along with Jezebel. But together, the Bible says that they did more wickedly than any that had been before them up to that point. I mean, Manasseh would be much later on down the line, and he was described as more wicked than any before him. But Ahab was the king of Israel, king of the northern tribes, and he brought in, along with his wife Jezebel, the worship of Baal. Now, why is that significant? I mean, this is the land of Israel. They were supposed to be the covenant people of the God of heaven, right? If you remember, I know all of you, your first place to go is to go to Deuteronomy, right? When you want some encouraging Bible reading. But when you go to Deuteronomy and Moses, Deuteronomy, you got from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all of that happened over a period of 40 years. In the book of Deuteronomy, all of that probably happened in a month's time. Okay? It's because Deuteronomy, the Deutero means second. And so it was a review. Basically, everything in Deuteronomy was reviewing. Moses said, look, I don't have much time left. God's already told me I'm not going over with you guys. And he begins to review what the victories God had given and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all of the ways God had provided for him. But then he also reviewed the law, in Exodus when he was up on the mountain and he got all the laws and commandments from God and then also the tabernacle and all that, but he reviews the law as well. Well, in Deuteronomy, it talks about how Moses split up the people into two groups, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right? And one side was a blessing and one side was a cursing. And so as they reviewed the law, he said, if you do this, 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 God will bless you. And so one side kind of reviewed those things. And then on the other side, it was the cursings. And if you do this, 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 and this, God will curse you. God will judge you. You know what one of the major things on that God will curse you list was? Idolatry. I mean, that was one of the very first commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Well, in the blessings, what were some of the things they were looking forward to in the land? How was the land of promise described? That's why I'm looking for help from you. That's not meant to be a trick question. That God said, I'm going to take you out of here and I'm going to take you to a land that flows, with milk and honey. It was described as a fruitful land, you know, a land that could grow crops and you could have cattle, and it was a place of blessing. That's what they were looking forward to. But as part of those curses and judgments, God said, if you reject me, if you go into idolatry, then I'm going to send drought, and I'm going to send famine, and I'm going to send plagues. Right? That's the opposite of flowing with milk and honey, right? When you have drought and famine, all of the blessings and the good things dry up, and you're left with dearth and hunger and death and disease and all of those kinds of things. Okay? So, when Elijah showed up, pointed his finger in Ahab's face, and said, it's not going to rain unless I say so. Then he went and prayed and said, all right, God, I did what you said to do. Now you've got to stop the rain. Would you please? There was a fervent prayer on behalf of Elijah. God, you got to stop the rain. You got to show Ahab that you're the real God. All right, when that happened, was Elijah praying for personal vengeance? Or was he praying something that was in line with God's word? See, his prayer that God would withhold the rain was consistent with God's principles of if you go into idolatry and if you reject me and go away from me, I will chasten you with famine and plague and drought and all those kinds of things. Ultimately, who controls the rain? God does. I mean, there's all kinds of, you want some really humorous and then simultaneously frustrating reading. You know, look up some of the conspiracy theories on cloud seeding. Now, there are people that believe that you can fly airplanes and spray the right ingredients in the sky and it'll cause clouds to form and cause rain. Well, that might be true on a very small scale. That cannot be done worldwide. Obviously, the bottom line is an extended drought, like Elijah was prophesying, could only be accomplished by the God of heaven. In fact, he would have to put a hold on the natural rain cycle and processes that he had put into place at creation. And so he did that, and he prayed fervently, and then we're actually told here in James 5 that it was a little longer than 3 years. The Bible says it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He said it's not going to rain for 3 years unless I say so. We're actually told it was 3.5 years. Well, if you remember from the story in 1 Kings, Ahab didn't just sit around and twiddle his thumbs. He sent messengers everywhere looking for Elijah, right? Where did God tell him to go? First place God told him to go was where? The brook, okay? And then when the brook dried up, God told him to go where? To the widow woman, okay? And so wherever Ahab was looking, God was hiding Elijah somewhere else, okay? I think Ahab had already thoroughly searched Zarephath. And then God sent him to Zarephath with the widow woman after Ahab was done looking there. But nonetheless, Ahab was not just sitting back and taking it. He was angry, he was frustrated, and he was actively searching for Elijah. In fact, the fellow that helped him, I think his name was Obadiah, when Elijah said, you go tell Ahab that I'm going to show up to meet me at this spot, he said, oh, you're trying to get me killed. I've been hiding the prophets of the Lord in a cave and trying to keep them alive. But Ahab has not only searched our country, he's sent to every neighboring country and made the king swear an oath that he's not hiding you. If I tell him I found you and you don't show up, I'm a dead man. And Elijah says, you just tell him and I'll show up. So he did. Okay, and what was the result at that point? That was in 1 Kings chapter 18. That's the confrontation on Mount Carmel. Okay, where Elijah gets the prophets of Baal together. He tells Ahab and Jezebel to get all the prophets of Baal together and said, all right, you guys build an altar. I'm going to build an altar over here. We're going to kill an oxen on each altar and set up everything, only no fire. And then what was the condition? The God that answers by what? Fire from heaven. That's the real God. Well, I mean, that seemed like a fair contest. If God's real, he ought to be able to send fire from heaven. That seems like fair. And he let the prophets of Baal go first and just kind of sat back, watched them. The part I like is he trash-talked them after a while. Your God's on vacation. He's sleeping. Yell louder. You know, he was just giving them a hard time. And they did all kinds of things, including cut themselves to show how fervent they were. I mean, if that was an intensity or a show of passion when they cut themselves with knives, they're trying to offer their own blood as an inducement to get Baal to send fire from heaven, you think that would qualify as effectual fervent? Probably. But was it from a righteous man? No. Well, then on the other hand, Elijah begins to pray. The Bible says he had to repair the altar that the Baal worshipers had knocked down in all of their erratic and frenzied ceremonies there. He put everything back together, and then he begins to pray. And those that have counted out the words in our Bible, you know, say it's 60, 70 some words. But he begins to pray, and he says, God, would you show that you're the only God, that you're superior to Baal, and that you have sent the drought, and that I only did this because you told me to. In essence, he prayed for the glory of God and the will of God, right? So when he prayed that God would stop the rain, that was consistent with what God had promised of judgment on idolatry. When God said, all right, go meet Elijah, go meet Ahab and tell him it's time for a confrontation, again, it was consistent with God's design. So here in the examples that we have, he prayed earnestly, he prayed fervently, that it might not rain upon the earth, and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Now, if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's two separate prayers. The first prayer was when he's standing there by the altar, and God sends fire from heaven. Of course, it not only burns up the sacrifice, what else got burned up? The rocks and the water got burned up. Okay, that definitely had to be divine fire and not man's fire. Okay, but then right after that, Elijah said, Ahab, you better get to the house before you get stuck out here in the rain and you can't get to the house. Remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Then what did he do? He went and prayed. That's again where he prayed earnestly, prayed fervently. Remember, if you remember, he prayed and he told the servant, go look. Nope, nothing. He prayed 7 times, and then eventually the servant said, there's a cloud coming up out of the sea, you know, the Mediterranean there, about the size of a man's hand. Well, if it's far enough away, a cloud could be about the size of my hand, and gets closer, it's going to be a lot bigger. That's when he told Ahab, you know, you better get out of here. And God physically enabled Elijah, and on foot he outran the horse-drawn chariots of Ahab back to the city. Of course, the rain started back. So, you have some lessons to be drawn from that. You know, what is impossible with men is possible with God, right? God could shut off the rain when man couldn't. God could start the rain when man couldn't. God could protect Elijah. I mean, Elijah's put himself on Ahab's most wanted list. Now, doesn't it make sense? Oh, okay, you're the one that put a curse on us. You're the one that said there's not going to be any rain. Now all these people have died because of the drought and the famine, so you are guilty of murder. You've killed all these people. I mean, you see how Elijah ended up on Ahab's most wanted list? And yet, God was able to protect him because he was doing right. God was able to send fire from heaven when it was necessary. God sent the rain when he said he was going to send it. And then, when Jezebel was all upset because they'd killed all the prophets of Baal after God sent the fire from heaven, she sent him a threatening letter. God was able to protect him again. So what do we see here, you know, with the illustrations? We see that God can do what man cannot. Now, while that, you're kind of like, really? I came to Sunday school for that? Don't we need to be reminded of that? Especially, let me say this nicely, the more life experience that we get. Because the more life experience we get, the more things that we've seen and done and tried, sometimes we think, okay, well, I know how to handle this. Where 20 years ago, I might have said, Lord, I have no idea how to handle this, right? Sometimes there's a temptation to say, to rely on my learning, my experiences, my, you know, previous history. So sometimes we still need to be reminded, hey, God can do what we cannot. And God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, right? God can and will answer prayer. Sometimes, you know, we give up on things, or, you know, we think, oh, that's too crazy to even pray about. But God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And God turned off the rain for 3.5 years. God turned it back on when he said he was ready to. Then he can handle my situation and yours. He can take care of Jed and Gloria when Jed's flying that little propeller airplane in and out of, you know, Amazon jungle landing strips. You know, he can protect Stephen and Jenny and the family when they're driving on roads that I wouldn't want to be driving on, mostly because they have ice and snow on them. You know, he can protect and provide and take care of all of these situations. What you have here, Elijah was a man. You have the example of Elijah, but I have intentionally skipped over the first phrase of verse 17. We're going to come back to it now. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. That term, like passions, is two words put together. The word like is means similar. All right, if we rewind to English class for a minute, if you have two words that sound alike, what are they called? Homonyms, yeah. You know, they look alike, you know, or sound alike. They're called homonyms. It's kind of the idea. It's like feelings is, you know, similar feelings, similar circumstances. It's sometimes used. The only other time this particular word, like passions, is used in the New Testament, excuse me, is Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, the men of a certain city had decided that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they began to offer sacrifices to them and treat them as gods. And Paul's like, no, 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 no. In Acts 14, 15, he said, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you, you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is therein. So the idea here is that Elijah was subject to the same feelings that you and I are. Why is that significant? Because sometimes we think, okay, well, the prophets, they were superhuman. You know, they were just different. Okay, let's put it in today's terms. The pastor, the missionary, the evangelist, they're just different. They're superhuman somehow. No. The Bible says he was a man subject to like passions. Okay? What's the rest of the story after Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, killed all the prophets of Baal, God sent rain, Jezebel sent a note, and if I could paraphrase it, I'm going to kill you, boy. Why she didn't just send a soldier to kill him, why she had to send a threat first, I don't know. But I guess she was so arrogant, she thought, well, I'm going to let him sweat it out, and he can't get away from me. How did Elijah respond to Jezebel's threat? He ran away. Ran over 100 miles, if I understand the geography correctly. 120 miles, something like that. God took care of him, sent an angel to feed him. The Bible says he went on the strength of that meat for like 40 days. And then when he got all the way to where he was going, God showed up, met with him, and said, what are you doing here? Go right back where you were, and I want you to anoint Elisha. He was a man subject to like passions. He made impulsive decisions. He acted out of fear. He didn't always act in faith, even though he had, in other words, he wasn't perfect. He's like you and me. He had his ups and downs. The point of that, if you compare that with verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are righteous because Christ's righteousness was given to us freely in salvation. We're righteous as we seek God's sanctifying, His cleansing in our daily lives. But that doesn't mean we're superhuman or super spiritual. But people like you and me can see God work in our day just like Elijah saw the work of God in his day. He's a man of like passions, made out of flesh. The only person that had flesh that didn't wrestle with sin nature was the Lord Jesus Christ. But even Jesus wrestled with sickness and tiredness and sadness and all of those kinds of things. But here, the point, I think, of this phrase, he was a man subject to like passions, is that God responded to Elijah despite his weaknesses, deficiencies, imperfections, frailties, however we want to describe our human bodies and our human nature. Then God can and will respond to us when we're righteous on his terms, when we seek him with intensity and passion and on his terms. And as I tried to describe, when he, in both these major instances, what he was asking for was also in line with God's will and God's promises. But you and I can see that same thing today because it's a man of like passions. May God help us to be Elijah's in 2024. Thank you, Lord, for your word.